As we study the Bible, it becomes clear that there is an essential set of activities for every Christian. From one angle, the lives of Christians are as diverse as the activities that exist in the world. Not every activity in this world is available to Christians who are living for God. For example, if you are living for God, you cannot rob banks. But look around the city and the world and the things that you can do to the glory of God, and it seems endless. But look just beneath the most visible activities of life, and you'll see in the life of every Christian an essential set of activities. You could list them as easily as I can, but let me do the honors. What do Christians do? Read and study the Bible, pray, gather together, worship, fellowship, serve one another, serve others, talk about Jesus, participate in ministries, have conversations with the hope that they will turn to be spiritual conversations. Now, I know, and you know, that we could dig deeper into the many ways of studying the Bible, the many aspects of prayer and types of worship and opportunities to serve and ideas on how to turn conversations toward Jesus-centered conversations. And I don't doubt that there's someone in this room who is smart enough to come up with a list of 100 things that Christians do. I've listed about 10 Christian activities. And if you had sat and listed 10 Christian activities, I have a feeling that our lists would match 7 or 8 of them. Actually, this is what our Wednesday Bible studies have been discussing since September. The things the Bible calls us to do in order to be positioned to receive God's grace every day. We've been calling them the habits of grace. Traditionally, they've been called the disciplines of the Christian life. Now, here's my point as we approach today's Bible passage. We know that there are a handful of essential ways to walk with God. And we know that there are countless ways to walk away from God. In today's passage, Paul describes how some were walking away from God in first century Ephesus, where Timothy was, as Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy. And Paul is suggesting that this is a way that people will be walking away from God until Christ returns. So as we continue our walk through 1 Timothy, let's read today's passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. Paul begins this way. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Well, the first question we have to ask is, what are the later times? I do think that the Bible talks about the later times or the last days in two ways. In one very real and very biblical sense, the last days began with Christ's first coming. And in that sense, the last days have been continuing since Christ's first coming through this entire church age and will continue until Christ's second coming. Paul understood that as he lived in the first century, he was living in the last days. Here's what he says in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive." And then a dozen more sins are listed. And then Paul says, avoid such people. Paul has listed these sins, describing them as characteristics of the last days. And then Paul urges Timothy to avoid such people. So those people were around. So they were in the last days. But the New Testament also talks about the last of the last days, the days just prior to Christ's second coming. For example, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one." Now that is the end times Antichrist. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. That is referring to the end of the age. And that this is just one of many passages that talk about the world shortly before Christ returns. I think it is safe to say that in our passage, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, Paul is talking about both his own time, because we have been in the later times, the last days, ever since Christ's first coming, and I think Paul is also looking ahead to the days just before Christ's return, when this later times, departing from the faith, will continue and intensify. Here's another question we have to ask of this first line of our passage. Who is in view here? Paul says some will depart from the faith. Paul is talking about people apparently who claim, who profess faith in Christ, and he says some will depart from the faith. So in some sense, they were in, and now they are departing. And Paul certainly does not seem to be suggesting that correction and church discipline will bring them back. This sounds like those who apostatize, those who renounce Christ, never to repent and return. Now, I believe the Bible is clear that when you are saved, when you are truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation. You can wander into sin, but the Holy Spirit's convicting and keeping work in you will bring you back. God's grace saves us, and God's grace keeps us saved so that God gets all the glory for our salvation. I take it then that when Paul says some will depart from the faith, he is referring to the same people that Jesus was talking about in his parable of the four soils, and particularly the rocky soil people and the thorny soil people. The rocky soil person gives every indication of having true faith, but trials and sufferings, hardships come into their life, and it makes them fall away from Christ. The thorny soil person also looks genuinely saved, but worldly enticements choke out the word in his life. These are pictures of people who were enamored with Christ. They were attracted to Christ, but they were never born again. The same people Paul talks about in our passage. They were in the church, but they departed from the faith. The same people John talks about in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Paul is saying that throughout the church age, and increasingly at the very end of the church age, before Christ returns, some will depart from the faith. Now, Paul will be describing what it is that entices them to depart from the faith. He goes on, still in verse 1, and says, they depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. For this line of the passage, my question is not about what the teachings of demons are, because Paul is about to tell us, and we've already seen as we have read the passage. The question I'm asking myself as I read this line is, if I didn't know what was coming up in this passage, if I didn't know the falling away that Paul was going to describe, the thing that enticed people away from the faith, what would I expect the teachings of demons to be? For me, when I hear deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, I think of a rebellion against the moral teachings of the Bible, a throwing off of all biblical moral restraints, especially the Bible's prohibition of sexual activity outside the bond of monogamous heterosexual marriage. That biblical teaching and those who hold it are held in derision by this demon-influenced world. So one of the teachings of demons is, live however the desires of your flesh prompt you to live. Let your desires, material, sexual, social, drive and shape your lifestyle with no limits. The phrase teachings of demons makes us think of that kind of flagrant sin. Now, Paul will show us another teaching of demons. He's about to do that. But our thought, my thought, that teachings of demons is giving license to any and all immorality is not ruled out by verse 2 as we move on. Blatant and overt immorality seems to find reinforcement in verse 2. So let's move on. Paul has just said, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Anyone propagating teachings of demons are liars. They are spreading the devil's lies. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies. So Satan's spokesmen are liars. Now, what is a seared conscience? Paul speaks of liars whose consciences are seared. Well, what is the conscience? The conscience is the God-given, built-in monitor or judge of whether our actions are good or bad. A seared conscience is a conscience that has become insensitive to sin. A seared conscience no longer tells you what you are doing is wrong. A conscience becomes seared by repeatedly ignoring its voice. Our conscience becomes calloused so that what once felt wrong doesn't feel wrong anymore. Maybe you live so long with guilt feelings about a certain sin that you committed that the guilt feelings after a long time, just those guilt feelings fade away. Maybe you see others doing the same sin and you say to yourself, well, it's not so bad. And then after a little while longer, you say, it's not bad at all. Maybe it is such a culturally accepted thing that you decide to just go with the culture on this one. And now you have a seared conscience. By ignoring its voice, it is now totally dysfunctional. Paul's point is, those who promote teachings of demons have lost any sense of their sinfulness. Now, and maybe to our surprise, Paul describes the teachings of demons that are taking place in Ephesus, where Timothy is, as Paul writes to Timothy. Talking about purveyors of demonic teachings, Paul says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. This is the teaching of demons that are causing some to depart from the faith in Ephesus. Paul is saying to follow this teaching is to depart from the faith. Well, this is what is called asceticism. Asceticism, self-denial in hopes of spiritual gain. And not all self-denial for spiritual gain, self-denial for spiritual growth, is wrong. For example, the Bible endorses fasting, which certainly is a type of self-denial for spiritual growth. Well, so our question has to be, why would demons influence people toward this particular form of asceticism? These insincere liars forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Why does Paul call this the teaching of demons? How is this sinful? The most obvious thing to say is that God created both marriage and food, and both are good. Regarding marriage, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is God's good idea. Regarding food, and in Mark 7:19, we read that Jesus declared all foods clean, thereby bringing the Old Testament food laws to an end. So in all likelihood, the teachings of demons that that said that marriage and the teachings of demons must have said that marriage and some foods were evil. Those teachings could have sprung from a philosophical notion that the physical body is evil. So, forbidding marriage and forbidding some foods was taking what God created good and calling it bad. Now, more problems with these teachings of demons are found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae and Ephesus were both in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and were about 100 miles apart. And the problems sound similar. Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head." That is, not holding fast to Christ. So these false teachers, first of all, they were, Paul says, puffed up without reason. They were full of pride for their supposedly great wisdom. And they were not holding fast to the head. They were not holding fast to Christ. So their views and teachings were not grounded in Christ and in the work of Christ. And if these teachings were not grounded in Christ, they were grounded in self. It was not a teaching based on grace. It was a teaching based on the works of the flesh. Another reason that demons would push this kind of asceticism, still in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So, Paul's word to the Colossians tells us that forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods comes from pride. It does not come from Christ, and it does not stop sin. Moving on, Paul says, the foods that Christians are being told to abstain from are foods, verse 3, that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, verse 3 is an awesome truth that we really want to grasp. Verse 3 tells us that God created food for the purpose of people glorifying and enjoying Him by being thankful to Him. And of course, Paul understands that only those who, his words, those who believe and know the truth will be able to be truly thankful to Him. Believers know that every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, of course, it's true that all people benefit from the food that God provides, but most do not thank Him from a heart of faith. And God takes note of who, by His saving grace actually live lives of heartfelt gratitude toward Him. So, God's plan for food is He provides us with food, and our eating food is opportunity to glorify Him by being thankful. Now, verse 4. And like every verse in the Bible, verse 4 needs to be understood in its immediate context in Paul's letter and in its whole Bible context. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, taken out of its biblical context, everything is good, nothing is rejected, could have bad results. So, first, Paul is talking here about food. So when he says everything, he's only talking food. And Paul knows that the Bible condemns gluttony. Paul knows that overeating is a bad thing. We can't misinterpret this verse to mean that overeating is okay. And the Bible condemns drunkenness, which includes other created things that addict and that hurt us. And Paul is not ignorant that there are poisonous things. Some plants can kill you. Paul knows that eating poison is not a good thing. Paul is simply talking about standard, common, nutritious, tasty food, and he knows that Jesus has brought Israel's Old Testament food laws to an end. So he's simply saying, God made food. Eat it. Enjoy it. But eat your food as a meaningful part of the life that you are living for God. Receive food from God's hand with thanksgiving. He says, receive with thanksgiving twice in this little passage. And now let's add verse 5 into the picture of eating food to the glory of God. Verse 5, it, food, is made holy by the word of God and prayer. How do the word of God and prayer make food holy? The word of God shows us that food is one way that God lavishes his goodness upon us. So as we grow food and acquire food and eat food and share food, these are all ways of enjoying God and living a life of thankfulness to God. God sets apart his children as holy. And food is holy when it is made part of our life of holiness. And food is made holy by prayer, Paul says. When we live before God in prayerfulness and in thankfulness. And we should not leave marriage out of the discussion. Marriage and some foods were forbidden by these insincere liars with seared consciences. Most likely, the forbidding of marriage was based on the notion that sex in marriage is wrong. But sex is God's good gift, given only for God's good gift of marriage. The basic sin issue with these teachings of demons is the disparaging of what God calls good. The grand purpose of humanity, the chief end of man, is to glorify and enjoy God. And this grand purpose only happens in the lives of those who come to God through Christ. It is a surprise to many that when they finally stop struggling with Christ and embrace Him and repent of their sin and cast themselves upon Christ fully in faith and trust, the surprise is the joy of knowing Christ. And it is joy in Him, not in the circumstances of daily life. There is joy in God's presence. One of the ways we enjoy God is by enjoying His gifts. We enjoy the gift. We enjoy a meal. But Christians don't stop with enjoying the gift. We know that the giver is right here with us. And the joy, our joy, is completed by the littlest words we say of thanks and praise to Him. Just thank you, Lord. You are so good to me, Lord. I love you, Lord. So, you who are married, enjoy marriage. And everybody, enjoy food and any other of God's good gifts. Enjoy God's good gifts. And in the enjoying of the gifts, make sure that in a seamless way, you just enjoy the gift and enjoy God, the giver. Let's bow together. Father, you know that many of us know the heartbreak of having loved ones who have departed from the faith, from the only faith that saves, faith in Christ alone for salvation. We know that eternal life, that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, based on Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And any departure from the biblical gospel belongs to the teachings of demons. We pray that you would bring back those who have strayed from you, and that you would use us in a wonderful work of rescue. We also pray for your keeping power in our own lives. Keep us walking with you. Keep us faithful to you. Keep us trusting in you. Keep us obedient to you. And use our words of witness and our sharing of the gospel to draw many to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Lord, we thank you for the joy of the gift of being together this morning. We thank you that our time together does not need to end, that in a few minutes, those who are so led will gather in Fellowship Hall for pizza and prayer, with the emphasis on prayer. But I'll take this moment at the end of this sermon to thank you for the food. Bless it to us. Especially, Lord, as we come before the throne of grace in prayer, bless us as we gather before you. We are yours, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.